As you're taking your seat, I'd ask that you would open up your copy of Scripture over to First Samuel. Did you hear that? Almost said it, but nope, Second Samuel. So open your Scriptures up to Second Samuel. We'll be making our way into Second Samuel chapter 2. Your question sheet has an outline, and that's just a general outline of what we'll be covering this evening. But before we get started, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had a bad day? That's almost a rhetorical question, right? Because if you've lived in this world, you've had a bad day, and you're saying, Pastor, you think a bad day, or what about a bad week, or a bad month, a bad season? We all have these hard circumstances that enter into our life. But let me ask you another question on top of that one. Has God ever taken your bad day or your bad week, your bad month or season, and turned it around for good? To bring glory out of brokenness? He does that, doesn't he? It's like the God we read in Psalm 147 who put the stars in the sky. It said that his wisdom is past understanding. He is so big that he can take our brokenness and make beauty out of it. I remember one day that we had, I think I've related this story before, but maybe in a little different angle. One day, a group of gentlemen and I, we were jogging, and one of the guys that was jogging with us had a cardiac arrest. And during that cardiac arrest, thankfully, there were a few of us there, and I was trained in CPR, so I began doing CPR. That's a bad day when something like that happens. It's a hard day because this man's life is here on the line. By God's good grace, we were able to do CPR, and they put an AED, and he was resuscitated that day and went to live on, you know. And that's a hard day, but did you know that out of that bad day, some of the deepest friendships that I have had was forged out of that experience? And these are godly men who are in ministry all over the country, who were together on that day by God's providence, and our hearts have been knitted together since then. And God took something, a bad day, a hard day, and he made something beautiful out of it. Relationships that exist not only now, but will forever because of our relationship in Christ. When we come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, it's a bad day in Israel. And so I don't want to give you any false hope. It's going to be a hard chapter to go through because of what's taking place in Israel. But also I want to set that in context because God will use the brokenness of that day to bring about glory for his people and for his name. And I just can't wait to let that shine through as we walk through the text. The command in Philippians is rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord, as Christians, we say yes, we rejoice in the Lord. But when that always comes at the end of it, right? On that hard day, are we supposed to rejoice in the Lord on that day? And the answer is yes. It's not always easy. No, it's not always easy. It's a walk of faith, isn't it? And what I love is there's Christians here who have been Christians for many, many years, and we won't say how many, right? But they can say that God has been faithful on the good days and on the bad days. And to wake up in the morning and to see that his mercy is new and to rejoice in the Lord when the day is dark, that's called walking by faith. Thank you for all of you who lead that way in example to us. Let us jump into 2 Samuel with that in mind. Now remember what has happened. Saul has been killed. And not only Saul, his son Jonathan, and also Abinadab and Mount Geshua. And he's like, who is that? Well, that's Saul's other sons that died on Mount Gilboa on that night. And so the first question we come to is, how does David proceed after learning of Saul's death? Now, remember, David has been in Ziklag, and then the messenger came to him and related the story to him about the death of Saul. And unfortunately for that Amalekite who was trying to gain favor, that didn't work out so well for him. But we ended last week with David's lamentation for Saul and for Jonathan. And then immediately after that moment, immediately after David finishes that lamentation, look at chapter 2, verse 1, and what David does. After this, David inquired of the Lord. This pause. He is already reflecting the heart of God, isn't he? The Amalekite, remember, where were you and how do you know Saul died? Well, I just so happened to be on Mount Gilboa. You won't hear words like that from David. Immediately after that morning, the mourning for Saul and for Jonathan, he sought the Lord. And what question does David ask of the Lord? Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And what is the Lord's reply? Go up. But does David stop there? No, he asks a further question. And what does he ask? To which city shall I go up? And which city does David go up into? Hebron, right? He goes up into Hebron. And so here David is. He asks the Lord, shall I go up into Judah? And then after the Lord says, go up, then he asks, which city? And he says, Hebron. Now, this is really important because what's going on here? What's Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Two other sons of Saul is dead. And what do you think David sees opening up? The kingdom. This door of opportunity may be right now. And the question is, will David go up into Judah? And will this him becoming king begin? But I think it's a really good application for us. Let's read on verses 2 and 3. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone in his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, think about this and what took place. This is not a temporary jaunt, is it? This is, we're going to move everything up there, David and all of his men. And would you say from a human level, it looked like this was the time? Yes. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But what does David do before he moves a foot out of that Philistine city of Ziklag? He asks the Lord, doesn't he? Sometimes when we come to a place in life and a door seems open to us, the first thing that we do is take a step right through that door, don't we? But David gives us an example that whatever it is that lies before us, whatever it is when that path splits, when that door seems to be open, there's a prudent way to go forward, a godly way. And what is that way? What should we do? Speak to the Lord about it. Lay it down before him. Inquire, is this the path that you would have us to go? Do you think if the Lord said no, David would have said no? I think so too. David, this wasn't lip service, was it? He truly desired to see if this was the will of the Lord for him at this time. And that's very important because that application comes straight across to us, doesn't it? In the big decisions that we make, like where we want to go to school, or maybe a decision of to purchase a home or not to purchase a home, or whom to marry or whom not to marry, or where to live, as David was asking, or where not to live. These big decisions in our life, we need to lay them down before the Lord and say, is this the open door that you want me to walk through? If not, ask him to close it, to make it clear. Also, it's not just in the big decisions, is it? It's those everyday things. Lord, what will you want? What would you have me do today? What would you like my day planner to look like? What do you want me to accomplish this week? What's the goals for the month or these next 6 months? You lay them down before the Lord. And you know, when I think about our church services, that's the way I want to pray. Lord, I want your hand of blessing to be upon our choir practice on Saturday. I want your hand of blessing to be on the Sunday school hour on Sunday morning. And Lord, would you please gather people together so that we worship God through our worship service on Sunday and bring people on Sunday evening. These daily tasks, Lord, keep me faithful during the week. My heart is so prone to wonder. Lay your life down before the Lord. And when he opens a door, walk through it. And when he closes it, stop. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Sometimes my will gets ahead of thy will. Does that ever happen? When it does, stop. When you've trodden down this path and you're like, I should not be here, stop. And just lay that down before the Lord. Lord, you know where I'm at now. You know who I am. You know that I've messed up again. Could you take this brokenness and make it into something beautiful? Because I am so sorry for being here. And God is faithful. He will take that and he will use it for his glory. Even out of our brokenness, if we have a repentant heart, he will make that path straight. That's a good lesson for us from David. But let us go on and just ask that second question. Once David does arrive in Hebron, what happens next? Look at verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, so far, so good in this chapter, right? And that's a pretty good thing. Now, was this in fulfillment of something? Did we know that this was going to come one day? Yes. Who told us that this was going to happen? Samuel did, right? Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1, anoints David and said, you will be king over God's people. But as of right now, is there a difference between David being king and Saul and him being king? Is there a difference between the two? Yeah, I've seen heads shaking. Yes. What is that difference? Saul was king over all Israel. So all 12 tribes were under Saul. But here David is anointed king, but king of whom? One tribe, Judah. Now, there's always been distinctions between the tribes. In fact, there's sometimes been arguments, quarrels, and even fighting. But never before has they been disunited or disjunction like this. Those 11 tribes separated from Judah. But here, Judah anoints David to be king. Now, not to have a spoiler alert, but will all the tribes be united under David? So under David, the tribes will become united, right? And how long will that unity last? David, Solomon, and then what happens? And splits again, right? Rehoboam and the northern tribes. So it's only under the reign of David and Solomon that the 12 tribes are consolidated under the king after God's own heart. That's something to keep in mind as we go forward now, because we're going to have a little issue coming up. As king, anointed king of Judah, what is David's first act? His very first act. This is interesting. We've read it a couple of weeks ago, but listen to what he does here in verse 4b and 5. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So what's the very first act that David does as he has been anointed king of Judah? Now, remember who Jabesh-Gilead is, right? So if we have Jerusalem here, and we have the Jordan River here, and the Mediterranean Sea here, Jabesh-Gilead is across the Jordan River. They had pretty close ties to Saul, if you remember correctly. And then the men of Jabesh-Gilead took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and basically honored them, right? Took them from the walls, brought them back, burned them, probably because they were so mutilated, and then buried their bones. And this was an act to bring honor to Saul and to Jonathan. And David's very first act as king of Judah is to send them a message to say, you have showed, and here's the word, chesed, steadfast love, faithfulness to Saul. May the Lord show you faithfulness, chesed, as well. And then as a zinger at the end, what does he say? Verse 7, let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. It's interesting, isn't it? David's first act is to send out unity and peace to those who might actually be opposed to him. Now, why is this so important, especially Jabesh-Gilead? Why is this significant for us? Look at question number 3. Will David's ascent to the throne over all Israel be without difficulty? No, it will not. And now we're about to see what takes place. So, what is it that will hinder the unification of the 12 tribes under David Let's read here in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. At the time that David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So, what happens? Summarize it for me. So, Abner, the commander of Saul's armies and men, he places one of Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. Now, have we heard of Ish-bosheth before this time? I couldn't find anywhere. I couldn't find anywhere that we did, right? In fact, if you look through, we don't even know his mother's name. He is sort of like a vapor for these 2 years. He wasn't fighting with Saul. We don't see him in his palace. He wasn't on the hill when Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of Saul's sons died. He is just sort of there. And let me ask you this question. Who's the real power broker in this deal? Yeah. That's exactly right. Oh, Abner is, right? It seems as if Ish-bosheth is the puppet king, right? And Abner is the one pulling the strings here. Because Abner is, he'll definitely be the one that's prominent in all of the dealings from here on out. So Abner sets up this rival throne. Now, where is Mahanaim? Well, here we have Jerusalem again, and here we have the Jordan River, and up here is Jabesh-Gilead across the river, and here, on this side of the river, is where Abner set up Ish-bosheth's throne. So he's much closer. He's far away. Now, let me ask you, why didn't Abner set him up in Saul's own hometown, Gibeah? Good question, isn't it? What are you thinking about? Well, what just took place that ran them out of that place? The battle with the Philistines, right? And they were forced to flee. So they've been pushed out. All of central Israel, it seems as if were pushed out, and they had to flee across the Jordan River to find shelter. Now, in this fleeing, they set up the rival throne across the Jordan because it was hilly and more protected. You had the river as a barrier there. There might be a second reason as well. How close did he get further or closer to David when they set up that throne over there? Further away, right? So I think Abner was being strategic. I don't want to be too close to David because, well, who knows what might happen. So let us spend some time over here. Let us gather our strength back up and let us see what happens. So here we have this tension that is building in Israel because now there's two kings in Israel, David, the king of Judah, Ish-bosheth, the king of the 11 northern tribes. I think probably Abner acted quickly to set Ish-bosheth up. And then after this, the events that we'll read about next play out over the next 2 years. Because if that didn't happen quickly, then I think David's political power would have probably just went right through. So I think in rapid succession, David's anointed king of Judah, and then at the same time, Abner's setting up this rival throne over here. Either Abner found out, or Abner was Saul's right-hand man, and so it seems as if Abner's trying to continue the house of Saul there, even though Samuel said that David was supposed to be the next king. So we have to see that Abner is going contradictory to what Samuel said, whereas Judah was going with what Samuel said. Now, what happens next is very, well, question number 5. Whose death does the scripture record and why? But before we get there, let's read what begins to take place. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So we see here something beginning to take place, right? it seems as if Abner is leading now. He's leading Saul's former forces across the river and down into back to home territory. He's going here, and he's going to Gibeon. Remember, the Gibeonites were the ones that came and asked for Joshua to give them a promise. But that's pretty close to Saul's hometown, and it's also pretty close to Hebron. And so what do you think's going on as Abner leads these forces back across the river? He's pressing the boundaries, isn't he? He's seeing, what can I do? How far can we go? Can we take this territory back? And he's pressing down, and he's pressing east and west and then south towards David. Does he get a response? From whom does he get a response? Who comes up to meet Abner? Joab does. And who is Joab? David's right-hand man, right? So here they are. And do you think something might not go as planned here, right? We definitely have suspense building, but it's interesting because it's different than when the battles take place with the Philistines, right? Because with them, they're over there, and we're over here, and we're shouting across to one another. But here, they sit around the pool, right? It seems they're probably eating, and they're talking to one another. What's the difference? Why is it different? They're of the same family, the sons of Abraham, right? And so there's not this antagonism as if they would be with the Philistines. And so here you have this, and you can feel it coming to a head. But before it does, what does Abner suggest take place? Look at verse 15. Or verse 14. Yeah, a contest. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David. So stop right there. Have we seen something like this before? A contest before a battle? It was common in the ancient world to say, let's just see if this thing can be settled or panned out before we actually engage our forces as a whole. You select men, we select men, and let them go at it and see who wins. Well, what happens? Look at verse 16. Being a young man is a dangerous occupation if you're under Joab or Abner, right? That's exactly right. But in some sense, it was an honor, right, to be selected for that type of contest as well. Now, I don't know what was in their hearts or what's in their mind, but there was part of that. They were the representative warriors for each side of the battle line. Look at verse 16. And each called his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, so they fell down together. So did they settle anything that day? No. It's tragic, isn't it? That each and every one of these young men gave their life. It's so tragic that it's remembered among the Jewish people, and it's given a name, that place is. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazorim, which is at Gibeon, and that means the field of the sword edges. So you can tell that that left a mark not only on the ground, but in the hearts of the people, because there is where these men clashed together and killed themselves. So we can see the tragedy that's unfolding here. So you can think of it as a wrestling match together, but with swords. And so they probably climb up to each other and grab each other in the head, and they pulled out the sword, and you know, who knows how long it took. There's no victor. And so it was a wash as far as that. So the combat before the battle did not determine anything one way or another. And that's why the battle ensued. And ensue it did. Look at verse 17. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, this is a bad day. This is a very bad day. Because you have the 11 tribes of the north fighting Judah. And we'll see that come to a head later on in the chapter. But just know that this is tragic when they are killing each other over these rival thrones. Whose death does the scripture highlight and record after this? Now let's look at verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah was the sister of David. So these three sons would have been David's nephews. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, Ishael was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Now, the text points that out on purpose, and we'll see why just for a second. But I remember the very first time, the closest thing that I'm familiar with to a wild gazelle is a pronghorn antelope, right? The first time I ever saw one in my whole life is when we were moving to California on Interstate 40 at the Texas-New Mexico border. We looked over there and like, and you know, the first time seeing it, oh, there's an antelope, a pronghorn antelope. Later on, when we moved to Montana, we saw them all the time, and we learned that they have excellent vision, and they are the fastest land animal in North America. Therefore, they have no natural predators. They're swift of foot, like these gazelles, like Ishael. Now, why is it important that we know that he can run fast? Is he going to put those legs to use? And the answer is, yes, he is. Look at verse 19. And Ishael pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left hand from following Abner. In modern day terms, he was locked on like a heat-seeking missile to Abner, right? Why Abner? Why wouldn't he turn from the right or to the left from Abner? Why is he after Abner? He's a bad boy. Who's pulling the puppet strings, really? Abner is. If they can take Abner out, then that coalition of the north would probably fall apart. And so he is locked on to Abner, and he is running with the feet of a swift gazelle, and he will not turn to the right or to the left. And Abner makes a suggestion to him. Verse 20, right? Then Abner looked behind him, and he said, "Is it you, Ishael?" And he answered, "It is I." Now, Abner probably knew that that boy had some legs, right? And so he says, and he gives him an alternative. He makes a suggestion. Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right, or turn aside to your left, and seize one of the young men, and take his spoil." But Ishael would not turn aside from following him. As we said, he is after Abner because he wants to nip this in the bud. He wants to cut it off. So the suggestion Abner makes, does Ishael heed to Abner's suggestion? No. He keeps on. And then now Abner gives a warning, verse 22. And Abner said again to Ishael, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother?" Now, here's the warning. Abner says to Ishael, "Ishael, if you get too close, I'm going to take you out. And I don't want to do that." Why does he not want to do that? That's exactly right. This has been pretty political so far. But if Abner kills Ishael, it's going to get real personal real quick. He's about to kill the brother of Joab, the commander of David's forces. Perhaps Abner knew that although Ishael had the legs, if it came to hand-to-hand combat, he might get the best of him. And so what happens? Does he turn to the right hand or to the left? No. He runs straight ahead, and look at verse 23. But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that his spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was, and all who came to the place where Ishael had fallen and died stood still. So do you see, here we have this battle. It's being pushed this way. They're being pushed back. And here he is. He is right after him. And then Abner, poof. And now the battle, the steam of the battle slows down a little bit because everybody who comes by there knows Joab's brother is now dead. Ishael was confident that he could catch Abner. But Abner was confident that if he got close enough, he could probably get the better of him. And that's how it worked out. Now, here they are. They're standing still. What happens next after Ishael's death? How does the battle unfold? Now, Joab and Abishai, the other brothers, they take up the pursuit. Look at verse 24. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. So they are making their way out. So the forces of Benjamin have been routed. But here they come at the end of the day, and they make their way to a hill. And this hill, they actually get to regather and to regroup, and they're thinking, we can make a pretty good defense on this hill. We might not be able to defeat them, but I think we can hold our own from this position. Look at verse 25. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group together and took their stand on top of the hill. So here they are, and now they're at a deadlock, right? Because here come the forces up of Joab. Abner's here. They're knocked up against each other. And what does Abner say at this point in time? Verse 26. Abner called to Joab. Now, does Joab have reason to go after Abner at this point? Yeah, not only is he enemy of David, right? But who? What did he just do? He's got a lot of skin in this game, right? And so the question is, will Joab relent as he has them on the run? And here's Abner's request. He says, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? And how long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" It's bad enough that these 24 men died, but now they are killing each other. And Abner invokes that word, brothers, sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How long will this go on? This will not end well. So it was a big thing for Joab, if he decides to stop, because he dishonored that family by killing his brother. And so now it's more than just a political battle. Now it's personal. And for him to stop is going to take a lot of fortitude to do that. Does Joab break off the pursuit? That's the question. He does, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. So here Joab pumps the brakes and says, this is done. And what is, look at verse 27, how Joab responds to Abner. Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. We were coming after you, and we were going to go all in, but because of your words, we'll stop." After action report, verse 29. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan. So they have been run back to across the Jordan, marching the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. So they came back to where they started. Now Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from them David's servants, 19 men beside Asahel. So they lost 19 men plus one. And then verse 31, but the servants of David had struck down the Benjamin, 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all that night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So they went back to Bethlehem, their birth town, buried their brother, and then came to David by night. And by in the morning, they were with David at Hebron. Now, when you think about war and you think about men killing men, that's never a good thing. But when you have civil strife and brother fighting brother, that is just compounds the blackness of that conflict. When Robert E. Lee was above Fredericksburg watching the Union assault as they attempted to take the city, they were not making it. They were being repulsed over and over again. And Robert E. Lee, at that time, he said, "It's a good thing that war is so terrible, lest men find themselves enjoying it." That civil war, that civil conflict, no matter if it's in our country or any country, it leaves a scar that runs very, very deep. And this is a scar that's going to last a long time in the history of Israel. But let me ask you this question. As Abner retreats and as Joab gets their way back home, when we come to the end of the text like this, can you feel the weight? Can you feel that it's heavy? Can you feel the bleakness? Is this a bad day in Israel? Yes, brother fighting brother, tribe against tribe. This is not good. This is not good at all. When the descendants of God, now think about this, what God had done for them. Called them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, redeemed them, and now here they are fighting against one another. Now, in the midst of this land, as the swords are upon it, and they are shedding the blood of their own kinsmen, as we read through 2 Samuel, we'll find out that they will be unified. Under whom will they be unified? David. David will be the king under which all the tribes of Israel come together. And get this, David will bring the people together. What will David do with the worship? He'll move it to where? Jerusalem, right? And David has it in his heart that he wants to build something in Jerusalem. What is that? A temple. Will he get to do it? But will he get ready for it? Yes. Absolutely. And his son Solomon will be able to build that temple. And the reign of David and the reign of Solomon are like these cherished years in the history of Israel, when under one king, all of God's people, the 12 tribes, come together and they worship the one true God in Jerusalem at the temple. After Solomon, that will never happen again. The Assyrians, Rehoboam will split the kingdom. Jeroboam will set up a false altar, and they will worship one way, and Jerusalem will worship another way. Assyria will come and wipe out the northern kingdom. Babylon will come and wipe out the southern kingdom, and then they are not united again. Now, think about this for a second. When these kingdoms are split, in that window of David and Solomon, God makes a promise. He says, David, one of your sons will sit on my throne forever. In this window, he says that to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of your sons will sit on my throne. Will God take the brokenness of division and bring beauty out of it?
Yes.
Absolutely. Will God keep his promise to David? And on this Sunday, before Christmas Eve, in the fullness of time, let us read what Zechariah the priest had to say about that fullness of time. I want to turn us over to Luke in chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah speaks in the Holy Spirit, and he says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, and to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Does God keep his promises?
Yes.
Absolutely. And then we didn't turn right over to chapter 2 and listen what the angels spoke to the shepherds that night, verse 10. "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." God keeps his promises. He takes a bad day in Israel when the kingdoms are separated, and he begins, as God, only God can do, to bring the end eventually to Abner and to unite the kingdom under David. And under David, he will make a promise that on your throne, I will set one of your sons and he will rule forever. And here we have Zechariah saying, the promised day has dawned. That's a good Christmas story, isn't it? Absolutely. So when we go out tonight, let us remember that God takes our dark days, our broken days, and he can make beauty out of them. Let us remember that God always keeps his promises. Let us remember that when Jesus was born, he was a son of David, of the tribe of Judah, just like God said he would be. Father, we come before you, and we come before you as a people who, with our heart's desire, want to walk by faith and not by sight. We want to take your word and the promises you have made, and we want to bow down and worship Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has come to save his people from their sins. So, Lord, I pray that you would put your hand of blessing upon these people on this Christmas, Lord. Gather us together on Christmas Eve to sing praises to your name, and let our hearts be turned this Christmas season to the God that keeps his promises, the God who sent his Son to save the world. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.